For our scripture reading this morning, I would encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 7 through 8. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Philippian church, and he says, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead." What is it that gave the Apostle Paul such courage and determination? What prompted him to devalue all his educational achievements and religious standing? What motivated him to risk everything for the sake of Christ over and over and over again? He talks about that in this passage. And you may think that the answer is found in that last phrase of the verse, that to somehow attain the resurrection of the dead, that Paul was seeking the afterlife. He was seeking eternal life. And so he thought that if he gave up everything to follow Christ and to give himself over to Christ, that he would somehow attain the resurrection of the dead. But if you thought that, if you think that, you would be wrong, because that's not his motivation. Paul's motive is not the afterlife. It is not heaven. No, what Paul tells us is that what motivated him to give it all up, to count it all as garbage, was an opportunity. An opportunity to know something. Or to be more accurate, to know someone. Look at how he says it over and over again in these verses. In verse 8, he says, "I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ." Now, he already has Christ in the sense of salvation. Christ has saved him. He's redeemed. He lives in Christ. He talks about that a lot. So what does he mean? That he may gain Christ. He already has him. Yes, but he wants more. He wants to know him. Verse 10, "I want to know Christ." Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. Now, you noticed, I'm sure, that he said, yes, the power of his resurrection. Yeah, he wants to know that. But I would contend that he wants to know that primarily because in resurrection, he comes to experience what Jesus experienced. He wants to know Christ, which means he wants to know the resurrection of Christ. It's not so much that he himself wants to be resurrected, though that goes without saying. But what he desires is that he might know Christ so intimately that he knows the power of his resurrection, as well as to participate in Christ's sufferings. This is how we know that he's not looking just to resurrection, because he also says that he wants to participate with Christ in his sufferings. Not only does he want to participate with him in his resurrection, but he recognizes that resurrection required a very painful death. Paul says, "I want to experience it all. I want to know it all." He wants to enter into them with Jesus, that he might know Christ through his participation with him in all things. That's not a... Now, don't take this as meaning that Paul wants to die some gory, gruesome death. But he does want to walk with Christ through suffering. And he wants to know the power of his resurrection in his life. So the question, what is motivating and sustaining Paul throughout his ministry? And remember, that's quite a sustenance. I mean, it's sustaining him through shipwrecks, imprisonments, beatings, riots, betrayals, humiliations, rejection. What is it? It's his obsession with knowing Jesus, the anointed one of God. Listen to how he expresses it to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 10, where he says, we are afflicted in every way. So he's talking about the afflictions, the difficulties. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying around in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Then jumping to verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and we also speak. Here verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. How can Paul endure? Because he knows, not a fact, not a theological principle, not a doctrine. He knows the person of Jesus Christ. And he knows he can count on him. He has confidence in his own resurrection, because he knows of the integrity of the one who promised it. See, for Paul, this was not just theory. This wasn't just some doctrine. It was a knowledge, a personal knowledge, an intimate connection with the one who made the promise of resurrection. So he knows that even if he dies, the one who raised Christ from the dead is faithful, and he will raise him as well. It is this knowledge of God, of his goodness, of his faithfulness, of his power and plan, that enabled Paul and his colleagues to endure anything this life could dish out. Now, I start with these passages because in 1 Peter, we're looking at a list of qualities. In 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, we're looking at a list of qualities that Peter says that if added to our faith, will enable us to what? To participate in the divine nature. To enter into an intimate fellowship with God, and that will make us effective and fruitful in our life in Christ. So he's listing out these qualities. And the second of these qualities, and the one we're focusing on today, is knowledge. In verse 5, you might remember, Peter wrote, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge." Now, we spoke of goodness a couple of weeks ago, and if you weren't here, I'd strongly encourage you to go to the website or go to the app and listen. For goodness is more than what you think it is, and it's first on the list for a reason. And so if you haven't done that, don't be satisfied to listen to today's message. Go back and listen to that one too. But immediately following goodness comes knowledge. But not the knowledge of something, but of someone. For the Apostle Paul, who had a lot of knowledge of things, remember, the Apostle Paul was highly decorated. He was considered to be a very intelligent man, very, very much educated. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 8:1 that the knowledge, that kind of knowledge, the knowledge of facts and figures, theology and doctrine, that kind of knowledge alone can lead to arrogance and despising of others. He says, we know that all of us possess knowledge. All of us possess knowledge. We are all experts in something, having a knowledge base that goes beyond what the average person does. But then he says, this knowledge puffs up. That is, knowledge of facts and figures, information, secrets, processes, priorities, they all tend to come with it a poisonous arrogance that can inflate our egos and cause us to demean others, especially if these truths are religious in nature. I think I may have told you once before that in my family of origin, I was the fifth boy and the sixth child of seven, and as such, I had a hard time making my mark. I had a brother who was more athletic than I was, another who was braver. He went to Vietnam. There was another who was a singer and actor, and another who had already gone the way of rebellion and drugs. So I couldn't even do that. So when I discovered that I had some academic prowess, I determined to be the smart one of the family. And so I continually filled my mind with all sorts of facts and information that I could pull out at a moment's notice. I was a veritable, you know, trivial pursuit all by myself. I enjoyed nothing more than, and it was my favorite game, by the way. I enjoyed nothing more than to correct my older, more athletic brothers with my intellect. It's like, well, actually, you know. In fact, if any of you can remember the character of Cliff Clavin from the 90s sitcom Cheers, I was embarrassingly similar. I might have even said once or twice, well, you know, only I was more accurate than Cliff. Cliff normally embarrassed himself, but not me. I knew I was right, and I let people know that I knew that I was right. I could be arrogant, condescending, and insufferable all at once. I was very good at it. But I was not alone, for I lived among a people who also prided themselves on their knowledge of the Bible. And nothing tickled us more than gathering together and denigrating those liberal theologians that didn't get it. Whether it was in church or in college or in seminary, heaping scorn upon the intellectual gymnastics required of them to come up with some of their doctrines and positions that were so foolish, and how could they miss it? But of course, our scorn was not always just reserved for those false teachers and hopelessly lost liberals, as we saw them. We knew that we knew it all. And we're often just as hostile toward other conservative evangelicals as well, depending on what position they took on particular issues. Spiritual gifts, for example. Especially around the question of tongues. Oh boy, we can be vicious about that. Predestination or free will? What about their eschatology? Meaning, of course, they had to be pre-trib rapture or you're a heretic. Their ecclesiology. That is how they organize their church. You know, in particular, what roles could women fill in the church? Because we were really particular about that. Their position on smoking or drinking, since behavioral purity was just as important to us as doctrinal purity, and so we could reject people for that too. I could go on and on. As we piled one dividing wall of hostility upon another, believing that our knowledge was better than theirs, we understood better than they did. They weren't serious about it. They weren't pure enough. They were wrong. And it was our job, being right, to tell them. And so we did. Knowledge puffs up, or at least it can. But you see, neither Peter nor Paul were using knowledge in these passages to describe our possession of information and our wielding of truth, even if it was true. In fact, Paul continues in 1 Corinthians verse chapter 8 with this. He says, "This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know." If anyone imagines that he knows something, then he does not yet know as he ought to know. If we are arrogant about what we know, then we do not yet know as we ought to know. Just possessing truth is not enough. Just possessing the facts as we know them does not qualify as knowledge. Not yet. Because for Peter and Paul, it wasn't about what you know. Rather, when they speak of knowledge in these verses, they're talking about who you know. Which is why Paul contrasts this kind of knowledge in 1 Corinthians 8 with love. You ever wondered why? I mean, it's like, well, wait a minute, you're comparing apples and oranges here. What are you talking about? He says, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Indicating that love is a different kind of knowledge. We have this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Love is a different kind of knowledge. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. To know God is to love God. You cannot know God and not love Him. The knowledge of which Paul speaks and that Peter calls us to add to our faith is our knowledge of the God who is the giver of truth, the Christ who is the embodiment of truth. And this God gives His truth not to condemn or to lord it over others, but to love and to serve and to save whosoever will come. For Jesus said, "I am the truth." And look at what He did. Paul says, if your truth is not bound by love, or expressed in love, then you do not yet know as you ought to know. You're still an adolescent. For God does not need us to excel in information. He desires us to excel in our knowledge of Him, of His love, of His character, of His goodness. Which leads us back to 2 Peter 1. To discover just what Peter has to say about this knowledge that he's calling upon us to add to our faith. Now the truth is, Peter actually speaks of this knowledge four times in the first eight verses of 2 Peter. So let's look at each of those instances. In verse 2, we read it in his salutation. He says, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Notice here that Peter says that both grace and peace abound in us through our knowledge of God. That is, we experience these two gifts from God by way of our knowledge of Him. Okay, we'll come back to that. He uses the word again in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. here we have again. This time, Peter says that everything we need for life and godliness also passes through our knowledge of God. From God, through knowledge of God, to us. So far, God's grace, peace, life, and godliness all make their presence known in our lives by way of our knowledge of Him. But Peter isn't done. Now, the third use of the word knowledge is actually found in our verse 5, which we're encouraged to add knowledge to our faith. And this, by the way, that time Peter uses a slightly different form of the Greek word for knowledge. We'll come back to that in a few moments. And then finally, he uses the word knowledge one more time in verse 8. For if these qualities that he's listed, these seven qualities, knowledge being one of them, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which means that our knowledge of Christ is also the portal through which we are made effective and fruitful. So knowledge is a pretty key thing, our knowledge of God. Peter indicates that grace and peace, life and godliness, effectiveness and faithfulness are all passed to us through our knowledge of God. As if our knowledge of God is some kind of a conduit through which these gifts pass. Like the eyelets of a shoe through which the laces pass. Now, we're all very familiar with lacing a shoe and the benefits it has for running a race. Right? I mean, but what if your shoe did not have any eyelets and, of course, didn't also have Velcro or elastic? What would happen? No holes through which the laces could pass. No knowledge at all. So, and if you don't have, what happens? If you don't have laces attached to your shoe, there is no way for you to bind it to your foot. Your ability to run the race would be severely impaired as your shoes would be wildly insecured and your laces might even cause you to trip. For there's no way for them to be attached. That's life with no knowledge of God. Or what if you had all the eyelets that you could ever want but never bothered lacing them up? You know, that was a fad for a while back in the 90s. You know, I was too old for fads then too. But back in the 90s, there was a rap group that decided to wear their Converse without any laces. And they were cool. In fact, eventually, everybody who was somebody was wearing shoes without laces. Of course, the problem was they discovered that if you wear shoes without laces, if you wear shoes without laces, what happens? Your shoes fall off. I mean, you trip over them. All kinds of problems can come. You can't very well run a race if you have all these wonderful eyelets but have no laces going through them. You'll be disqualified, and you will be more of a hazard on the course than you are a participant. And this is knowledge without, Well, it's knowledge of truth without knowledge of God. All kinds of eyelets, but no laces. But when combined, when these eyelets are combined with the gift of good laces, the eyelets of our knowledge of God secure God's good gifts to us. Okay? Assuring us of His grace, for example. That's one of the words right up front. It says that our grace comes through our knowledge of God. Well, it's because we've experienced Him as gracious and good. Okay, so we have a knowledge of God's grace. We have experience of God's grace. And so what happens is that we know that God will be gracious all the time. Why? Because we know God to be gracious. It's not a theological concept. It's not just some idea or doctrine. It is something we have experienced. We can count on it because we have seen it and experienced it. Same is true when we're washed over with his peace. Because Christ himself has become our peace in a world of tumult, filling us to overflowing with life, abundant life in Christ, where we live continually. See, what happens when we lace up our shoes? Huh? Here are my shoes. Here are my laces. Okay. All right, so we lace up our shoes. We get them on, stick them on. The tongue is there and everything. What do you do? What do you do when you lace them up? Do you just lace them up? You know, do I just tie it now? No. No, in order to be able to walk freely, to not have my shoes doing funny things, I pull those laces. And why do they tighten? They tighten because my laces have gone through the eyelets. All the pressure is on the eyelets. I pull on those, tighten up my shoes, tie them good, which I read recently is something that children no longer know how to do. And, all right, I can walk around. I'm not going to have them flopping around. The eyelets of our knowledge of God, of our experiences of his faithfulness, his graciousness, his power, his suffering, his truth, his compassion, and so on. All of the things about God that we experience with him. These are the experiences of God that make real the truths that we read. That we read about in the scriptures. You know what? If I tried to live on the basis of just doctrine, eventually I would probably give up. If I never saw God working, but I only experienced what I read, what I would probably come away with is a sense of, well, where's God now? He was always active in the Bible, but I'm not experiencing any of that in my life, then I might fail. It's like I'll pull on my shoestrings and nothing happens. There's no pressure. There's nothing because it's not connected to any eyelets. Remember, the knowledge of God, it's what passes. It's not something substantive in the sense that it is the core. The knowledge of God is that which all else passes through. Our experience of God is what all of our life passes through. How can the Apostle Paul continually take up that hard life? How can he live through shipwreck and beatings and all of that? Is it purely doctrinally? No. Read the Apostle Paul. What does he reference? He goes back to his conversion experience. He goes back to what he sees God doing in his life. He continually refers to the activity of God in his life and how he sees God at work. And he desires not more doctrine, though good doctrine's important, don't get me wrong. But what he desires is more of Christ. A greater knowledge of the person of God. For it is that will help him to endure whatever the world dishes up. Peace is no longer a word, just a word on a Christmas card. It's no longer just a faint hope in the face of geopolitical aggression. I have a friend right now who has been a missionary in Ukraine for years. He married a Ukrainian woman, and I just got, last night I got an email from him letting those who are following his ministry and supporting his ministry know that he and his wife have talked about it, and they're going to stay. You're going to stay in Ukraine no matter what happens. Trusting the God that he has seen at work in Ukraine to continue to be at work in his life. Whether that leads to greater freedom or greater restriction, whether that leads to life or death. He will stay, not because he's such a brave and bold man, but because he knows his Redeemer. He has a knowledge of God that allows him to have confidence in him. That confidence is tied to him because it goes through his knowledge of God. Jesus is now our Savior, our Lord. Those are the concepts that we learn. But he's also my brother, my friend, my ever-present help in times of trouble, my constant companion, my center, my core, my all in all. We don't have just a Sunday school Jesus. He is here now. He walks with us. He never abandons us. He is always faithful. He is always true. Why? Because we know him. And even better, he knows us. And still, he loves us. This is why Paul could endure danger and nakedness and storm. He wrote these words. I remember it from an old hymn. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. We know who it is that we serve. You say, yes, but Sean, you might say that, but I don't always feel that. I'm not that confident in my faith. I walk in fear. I feel the disappointment of God in my life, not his grace. I'm experiencing turmoil, not his peace. I struggle with sin and don't walk in godliness. I find myself to be ineffective and without fruit in my walk with Jesus. I feel like it's trying to tie on my shoes with no eyelets to secure the laces. I have all my doctrine, but I'm afraid. This is why Peter wrote his letter. The churches that Peter was writing to were facing persecution, facing severe hardships. And so he says to them, time to add some eyelets. Poke some holes in your life and add an eyelet or two. And here are the eyelets. Goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness. Amen. It's time to stop just gathering information and instead step into transformation. Study is great. Believe me, I love it. But only insofar as it moves you to step into a personal relationship with the one who is the subject of our study. We should spend as much time, if not more, seeking to know our God personally as we do in the study of our God in the Scriptures. Now, don't get me wrong. The Scriptures are important. We'll come back to that again. But we have become so focused at more and more and more knowledge that in most of my adulthood, discipleship equaled more Bible knowledge. Friends, that is not the ultimate end of discipleship. Discipleship is to walk with Christ, to know Him. And the Bible has a huge part to play in that, but it's not the only thing. Many of us have studied weight loss. I know I have. We know how calories and exercise work. We may get metabolism. We understand that. We understand the working of carbs and protein. You watch enough videos on the internet, you can learn all kinds of different routines that would help. We know the difference between aerobic and cardio and the benefits and weaknesses of both. But we only irregularly practice dieting and almost never darken the door of a gym. So what happens? We rarely know successful weight loss, even though we know all about it. Or like me, you've lost over 500 pounds in your lifetime just in cycles of 25 pounds each. You take it off, you put it on, you take it off, you put it on. I'm very accustomed to losing weight. You just wouldn't know it. Knowing about God and knowing God are two very different things. The first kind of knowledge is a knowledge that puffs up and doesn't transform. It is the knowledge of the Pharisees, who had tremendous biblical knowledge. The second kind of knowledge gives us the islets of life that secure us and empower us for anything life dishes up. So to finish, I want to suggest some ideas as to where to begin to add to our faith knowledge. First, it's worth noting something that I mentioned in passing earlier, and that is in the other three instances where Peter mentions knowledge in this passage, he uses a Greek word that is epignosis. Epignosis, it means the fullness of knowledge or the fullness of understanding. So when he talks about grace and peace passing through knowledge, our knowledge of God, it's passing through the epignosis. Same thing with life and godliness. Same thing with fruitfulness and effectiveness. It's all, he talks about this epignosis. It's made up of two Greek words, gnosis, which is the basic word for knowledge. It means general knowledge. And epi, which is the modifier, that it kind of multiplies the base word. Like putting mega in front of a word, you know, like a mega church as opposed to just church, or a mega mall as opposed to just a mall. Well, epignosis is like mega knowledge of God, the ultimate, the mature knowledge of God. This is the knowledge of that acts as the islets that secure our lives and enable us to run the race. But that's not the word Peter uses in verse 5. When he tells us to add to your faith knowledge. There, he just uses the word gnosis. Simple, basic, experiential knowledge. A knowledge that, in verse 8, he says, needs to be added to continuously in increasing measure. Like all of these seven things, these seven qualities that he talks about adding to our faith, they need to be continually increasing with a continual measure of it every day. So it's a continual thing, like compounding interest applied by the Spirit of God, so that as we put in a little gnosis, and I suppose I shouldn't be pronouncing the G, it's just gnosis, but you. The G's there, so. But at any rate, as you continually apply the gnosis just a little at a time, eventually the miracle of compounding takes place by the Holy Spirit, and you suddenly have epignosis. Because the Spirit multiplies that which we give Him, kind of like Jesus multiplying loaves and fishes. That's the kind of knowledge that holds us fast. So here are some of the ideas for how we might add to our faith knowledge, little by little, bit by bit, day by day. That's how it's done. We don't have these giant experiences every day, but just little by little, bit by bit, day by day, adding knowledge. And the first one, and this one may surprise you given everything I've said about book knowledge, but the first one is that we discover God in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are our baseline for knowing God. Okay? When the FBI is looking for a missing person, what's the first thing they do? They go to the family and they ask for a picture. Do you have a picture of the one who's missing? Why? Because now they know what to look for. Well, the Bible gives us a picture of God. It's a self-portrait, if you will. God reveals himself in the Scriptures. In it, we discover the nature and work of God in history and with people. And by studying the Scriptures, we can learn where to look for God and how to discern his presence and his voice. And by knowing that, then we'll know what is authentic. And we'll be able to weed out the counterfeit when we're confronted with it in life, because there is plenty of counterfeit out there. The Scriptures provide us with that picture, that photograph of God that enables us to know what to look for, what to listen for, and where to look. In the Scriptures, we familiarize ourselves with God's portrait. Second, we add knowledge to our faith through worship. Worship is one of the key places that God reveals himself. While he reveals himself in the Scriptures, he is not bound only to the Scriptures. You know, the Scriptures tell us that the heavens cannot contain him and the whole earth is filled with his glory. And if all of that is true, then God cannot be contained totally in the pages of a book, even the Scriptures. John himself said at the end of his gospel, if I were to try and count for everything Jesus did, the world wouldn't be big enough. Rather, we are told that God also inhabits the praises of his people, which means that he is present with us in worship. And it's in worship and in prayer that we taste and see that the Lord is good. How do you know something tastes good? Think of your favorite dessert. How do you know that it tastes good? Because you've taken of it before. You know what it tastes like, and you look forward to the day you get to taste it again. The Scriptures tell us to taste and see that the Lord is good. And worship is one of those places in which we do that, where we worship in spirit and in truth. For me, it is most often in worship where the truths that I've learned from the Scriptures take on flesh, as I encounter the Spirit of the living God. I told you to remember something a half an hour later. Now is the time. I don't know, maybe that was just a moment to take a break for you, but for me, that was one of those moments where the Spirit of God laid heavy upon us. And I take from that the knowledge of God, the knowledge of his presence, the knowledge of his forgiveness and his grace, the knowledge of his love. Those moments in worship come whenever the Spirit wants them to come. Those moments in worship can be very individualized as God is working in each one of us. And it can look different for each one of us. For me, when you catch me blubbering over there, that's how it seems to work for me, which is so contrary to my nature. But it's where all of the things that I worked so hard to learn suddenly become real. A third place to add to our faith, knowledge, is in prayer. A coming away with the Trinity. Wouldn't it be great to get an invitation? The Trinity invites you to join him. Them. Us. To just spend some time together. Would it matter where at that point? Would it matter how long at that point? We are invited to come away with the Trinity. I know a lot of people really struggled with the book, The Shack. But there was something that it did that was so wonderful, and that was it gave flesh to the Trinity. That Jesus wasn't the only one incarnate in the story. Not theologically, and this is where our theology bumps in and everybody could, that's why people complained about it, yada, 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 all that. It's a story. And it's a story of a man being healed by God. And how each member of the Trinity had an important role to play in his healing. To come away with the Trinity, to experience his presence, God's care, his correction, his direction, his affirmation, his intimacy, his love, that all happens in prayer. In what we call prayer, maybe it should have different words. Some people use the word meditation, but because the Easterners like to use that word, we don't like to use that word because we're afraid of using that word. Even though God says, meditate on my word day and night. Here's a little secret for you. God already knows your request before you ask him. In fact, it's not a secret because he said so in the Bible. But he calls upon us to ask him anyway so that we might experience him in his fullness, so that we might actually step into dependence upon him and trust in his sovereign goodness. Whether we get what we want or what we're asking for or not, it is an expression, it is a stepping in, it is an experiencing the sovereignty of a holy God. Working and living within us. Because that is the Holy Spirit. Thus in prayer we do more than just seek his blessings. Rather, we are seeking him. To know his heart and his mind, his will and his way. It is in prayer that we discern God's will, that we grow to be like him. It is in prayer that we find ourselves being transformed. It is in prayer that we are most in relationship with God intimately. So the scriptures, worship, prayer, this is sounding like every old sermon you've ever heard. And yet, hopefully it's not like every old sermon I ever heard, because these were the things I had to do to please God. No, these are the things that we do to add to our faith, knowledge. And there's one more. We also can add knowledge to our faith by being a part of the community of faith. If the church is the body of Christ, then in order to know Christ, we have to participate in the body. I know that's not popular today. I know there have been reasons that the body has not always gathered. But friends, if we are going to know Christ, then we must participate in the body of Christ. For Christ reveals himself to us in the faces of one another. Do you know how often I have to remind myself of that, especially with people who are irritating, or people who are scary, or people who are causing trouble, or people who are missing, or people, you know, I think, Lord, I just want to forget about those people. I don't want to have anything to do with those people. And he says, but they are part of my body. You don't have that option because they're an expression of me. Might be a poor expression of me right now, but they are an expression of me. And that part of experiencing the knowledge of God is experiencing how God somehow or other is able to set aside all of the garbage that we give him and still love us. For which I stand amazed. God reveals himself to us in the faces of his people. He speaks to us in community, corporately. This is why, you know, people say, what are the governing board doing these days? The first and number one thing the governing board is doing these days is learning to pray. So that we might together discern the will of God and his ways and his timing. If I had more room, I would put his timing as well. It doesn't fit as well, but God's will, God's way, in his time. And no one person knows all of those things. He put us together in a body on purpose, and he speaks to us together. He loves us and he cares for us. He corrects us and instructs us in the arms of the community of faith. And when we neither seek it nor provide it, that those arms of compassion and care, then we lose out on an opportunity to add to our faith knowledge. I had a member of the church called me this morning. He's been out for 3 weeks. Had some issues. Been in the hospital. Had a couple of different things. I hadn't heard about it. But what thrilled me was that I did hear from him that two or three people from this congregation had been to see him. Spent time with him. One of them, he said, yeah, as soon as he heard I was there, bam, he was there. There are others that I've heard stories that aren't as positive, where folks who have attended for a while had no one show up when they've been in trouble or been dealing with challenges. It's incredibly important, folks, for us to participate in the divine nature. And here's a little interesting tidbit. Participating in the divine nature is participating in the church. For we are the body of Christ. Last story. Because it's so good. This is from the scriptures. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles John and Peter are hauled into the Sanhedrin. And they are told to stop preaching the gospel. And what we find there, now remember, the Sanhedrin, who they are. The Sanhedrin are the religious leaders of the day. They are the scholars. They are the experts of everything Bible. They know the scriptures not just well, they've memorized giant portions of it. They've spent more time reading the scriptures than most people spend eating. They were the experts the most knowledgeable, the most educated, while those who were not Pharisees or part of the Sanhedrin would be practically illiterate. Not totally, they would be able to read Hebrew or at least Aramaic. But for the most part, they were barely educated beyond the synagogue teachings when it came to religious matters. But when Peter and John made their defense to the Sanhedrin, this is what we're told in Acts 4:13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, that is, when the Sanhedrin saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Now remember, at this point, you know, I know that Peter and John have written large portions of the scripture, or at least the New Testament. There's a lot of theology wrapped up in these writings and so on, but that's not yet. At this point of their journey with Jesus, Peter and John had not yet gotten all the theology figured out. I'm sure they were not theologians. They didn't have the biblical background of the Sanhedrin. They had spent a lifetime as fishermen. And now, had they spent a lot of time trying to figure out how they're going to respond to the intricate arguments and the subtle inflections of these learned men, these lawyers who brought them to trial. Everything you think about a lawyer today, you can think about the Sanhedrin, plus add religious knowledge to it, so they can put everything that they're about to say to you about the law into religious language. Make you feel even worse. But still, these two fishermen stunned the Sanhedrin as much by their boldness as by their arguments. How could they be so bold? The only explanation they had for it was 3 years of walking with Jesus. Peter and John were not astonishing because of their knowledge of the truths of Scripture. They didn't make those arguments. They were astonishing because of their knowledge of the one who is truth incarnate. They had spent 3 years, what John would later call, abiding with Christ, walking with him, day by day, bit by bit, over and over. Adding to their fledgling faith a living knowledge of the Christ who loved them and gave himself up for them. They came to Christ in the opposite direction we did. We learned all the theology first and then gave our lives to Jesus, trying to figure out who this person is. They met the person, and you can see it in their writings, as they learned later from the Holy Spirit what God had done, they were astonished by the theology. But their boldness, their willingness to lose everything, to count it all as garbage, came from spending time with Jesus, abiding with him day by day, little by little, bit by bit, until it became epigenosis. So much so that even their enemies saw and recognized it as being from God. And that secured them fast in their faith, so that they could stand before anyone, including the Sanhedrin, and be effective and fruitful in their calling. So, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith knowledge. Let's pray together. Precious Father, oh, how we need greater knowledge of you. Not about you, although some of us perhaps could use a refresher course in some of the finer points of the scriptures. But Father, we live in such a busy world, and our time is consumed by so many things that we often lose track of you. We don't recognize you're working. We don't listen for your voice. We don't take time to be your church. And then we begin to find ourselves afraid when the world starts, well, the wheels start coming off. When pandemics strike and threats of invasion once again rumble across Europe. When our own nation is awash in division and hatred. When the church is challenged and scattered. We suddenly find ourselves afraid or angry or faithless. All because we have failed, O God, to add to our faith knowledge, to take the time to stop, to see in your word how you have worked in the past, to gather to worship, that we might know your presence among us and sense your guidance, your healing, your peace. That we failed to take the time to come away with the Trinity. Even though we are invited, even though you each day invite us to join you alone in some secret place, to hear from you, to know your presence. Because we have failed to be the church, united in your love, empowered by your Spirit, seeing the people that you see as you see them. Cleanse us, O God, for our failings. We ask this because we know you. We know that by your grace and through the blood of Christ, we might be forgiven even this. In the words of the hymn, Father, I know not why your wondrous grace to me you have made known, or why unworthy I should come, you'd redeem me as your own. But I know you, thus I know it's true. Add to our faith, we pray, our knowledge of you, in Jesus' precious name.